We are in Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the reading of God's word.
Morning. That was good, wasn't that? Just to pray and to offer all of that to the Lord. I've been actually, looking forward is the wrong expression, but I've been looking forward to being together. I know we've all been feeling so many things, and it's good to be together and to feel it together and to come before the Lord together. So I'm grateful that we could do that today. I'm seeing certain faces that I know have been, whose families have been really impacted. So I know this is very heavy on our hearts. This year, I mentioned last week, we are jumping into a series in the book of Acts. And let me tell you, I didn't say this last week, but why are we doing Acts this year? This was sparked out of conversations that we're having as elders, as we think and pray about our community. And as we do that, one of our senses is we want to be increasingly an outward-focused church, a church that is looking beyond ourselves, beyond our four walls, to the needs around us, such as the needs we were just praying about. And a phrase that we use a lot at our elder conversations is we think at Grace we have what we call an embarrassment of riches. And that we certainly mean that in terms of material resource, but mainly the riches that we have is you all. That we think we have such great people here. You guys are, I think you're amazing. We have really mature, grounded, thoughtful, kind, attractive, wonderful people. No, we really do think that the strength of Grace is the people of Grace. And there's a community here that's very real. You guys don't just come to an event and then scatter. Like this, we have a real thing happening here that we think is, it's not perfect, but we think it's rich and beautiful. And our sense is, how do we now take all that real, not change that, but how do we extend that? How do we open that out, and how do we spread that out to those around us? How is Costa Mesa going to be different because Grace exists here? How is Orange County going to be different because we're here? And that's a sense, not that we're not already doing that, but we have a sense of a fresh stirring that that is where God wants us to move even in greater ways in the coming years. And so if that is the thing that we're sensing, there's no greater book to walk through to inspire you towards an outward oriented orientation than the book of Acts, this story that spans about three decades of time that tells this story of this fledgling group of about 120 followers of this crucified Jewish rabbi who end up going out and literally changing the world along the Mediterranean coast. This is a wild adventure, and we thought, many of us are very familiar with this book, but we thought this would be such a great inspiration as we think about what is God stirring in us and how can we continue to be a part of this story. And so today I want to give us, you know, last week I talked about the ascension, but I want to give you an introduction to the book of Acts. So let me read verse 1 and 2 again. That gets you just sort of, if you don't know Acts, this will get you inside the landscape of this book. It says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. All right, so he says, in my former book, and you tell me, what is that former book? Right, the Gospel of Luke. So the same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke wrote this book. This is a two-volume work that he did. Luke will show up in Acts later on in some of the travel journeys of Paul and some of his companions. Luke was there on some of those missionary journeys. Fun trivia. Ready? Which New Testament author wrote more than any other New Testament author? Sort of a trick question. By word count, Luke. Isn't that crazy? Luke and Acts, more words than any other author in the New Testament. So next time someone asks you, who wrote most of the New Testament? You say, Luke did. And there'll be no way. Like, no, he did. This is part two then, right? Luke, Acts. This is part two of the continuing story of Jesus Christ. And I noticed that in verse 1 he says, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach, right, until the time he went to heaven, meaning he hasn't stopped doing and teaching, and what the book of Acts is now the continuing works of Jesus, the risen and exalted Jesus through his Holy Spirit. The book is called Acts. The full title is The Acts of the Apostles. I think that's a misnomer. I think it should be called, but this is way too long, but I think it should be called The Continuing Acts of Jesus Christ Working Through His Apostles by the Power of His Holy Spirit. But that doesn't work. But that's what it should be called. How Jesus is continuing to work. It's written to Theophilus, as you see there in verse 1. We don't know. Lots of different ideas on that. My sense is he's probably a gospel patron of sorts, but I also imagine Luke definitely has a larger audience than this one man. And what I wanted to do today is two things. I want to narrow in on verse 8, which is really gives us the heart of the theme of this book. And then I want to also focus in on one dynamic in this first conversation that really hit me this week. All right, so let's look at verse 8. This really is the theme of Acts. You can understand Acts if you understand verse 8. And this is Jesus speaking to his apostles. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is the theme of Acts. Spirit-empowered witnesses of Jesus to the ends of the earth. I think this is also the theme of the church age that we live in today. We're still in that same stage as the book of Acts that was written. This is God's basic theme until Jesus returns. Spirit-empowered witnesses for Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And so I want to tease out that statement in this verse. I want to look at the who and the how and the where of the book of Acts, okay? So first, the who is this word that we see in verse 8. You will be my, what's the word? Witnesses, okay? This is the who of Acts. Acts is all about witnesses. Now, I'm looking at an attorney right here, my good friend, Chris White, and he'll tell you that witness is a courtroom word, isn't it? It's a legal term. It's someone who has firsthand knowledge, firsthand experience of something that they can then testify to in an authoritative way. And of course, that's who these disciples are. That's who these apostles are. These were the ones who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' works from the beginning. They saw his baptism. They saw his miracles. They saw him teach. They saw him heal. They saw him be crucified. They saw him, it says in verse 3, he appeared many times. They were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Okay, that's what they are. They're witnesses. I noticed, if you look at the end of chapter 1, the second half of chapter 1 is about replacing Judas, as they needed a 12th apostle to replace Judas. And it's their criterion is we need another witness. Look at verse 21. Jump down to verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. From one of these, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection, right? We need someone who has been there from the beginning who can bear testimony to that, okay? So that's what a witness is. And I believe that is still what is required today, 2,000 years later, for the gospel to spread. Witnesses. Am I looking at a group of witnesses right now? I think I am. I hope I am. Now, none of us were there, right? We're different than the, we weren't there. We were not eyewitness accounts. So what would we be witnessing to today? And I think the answer is, what's that?
Presence of Spirit.
Yes, twofold. First one, that's my second one, good. First one is, we bear witness to their witness that is contained in the scriptures, specifically the four gospel accounts, okay? We weren't there, they were. And so what we bear witness to today is this book, the Bible, the scriptures. And so it's really important today that we immerse ourselves in the book. We let the stories of Jesus really become our story. We understand them. We've taken in the firsthand eyewitnesses so that we can give a credible summary and account and explanation to people. We need to be people of the book if we're going to be witnesses, because we weren't there. Only they were there. And a lot of times people just want to go out and share their stories. I'm like, but this is the eyewitness testimony. We have to point people to this. But the second thing that we are witnesses of, as Daniel was just saying, is the work of the Spirit, right? We can witness to God's work in our own lives. And we have to lean into God every day so that we can say, I too have tasted and seen, as have these disciples. I've tasted and seen of the goodness of the Lord. I've experienced his forgiveness. I've experienced his transformation, his healing. I've seen him work in my life. I've seen him change me. I've seen him convict me. I've seen him working around in this world so that I can bear witness not only to a book, but I can bear witness over the years to an experience of God's power and God's presence in my life. And it is that kind of witness that really is powerful in the world, right? There's an objectiveness to the witness of their accounts, and there's a subjective experience and story that I have to bring. And those two things that we bring to the world when we testify to Jesus Christ. And I was just thinking this week, as witnesses, we kind of just naturally testify to things that are compelling to us. Like, when we're excited about something, we testify to it. My good friend Jacob Clemens is wearing a Bronco shirt right now. He's never here for service, but the Bronco game's at 10 today. And if the Broncos win, I promise you, he's in my access group, he's going to bear witness to that on Friday. Guarantee you that. Over the break, I was thinking of something I witnessed over the break. On New Year's Day, it was an extreme low tide, so I took the family, went to Little Corona, and headed south on those private beaches that you can get to on a low tide. And in one of the little tide pools, this guy actually told us there's an octopus in that tide pool. And we went over, there's just this little pool, and I'm not supposed to do this, but I took a mussel, and I cracked it open, and I dropped it in the middle, and we have this on video, and this octopus, head about that big, I mean, like, you see, that big, just creeps out, just kind of full spread out like this for about 10 seconds, grabs that mussel, and then slowly just sneaks back in. And me and my family all witnessed that. And I have showed at least 15 people that video. Like, right? I mean, if you saw me in the next couple days, you've probably seen the octopus video. We kind of testify naturally to the things that are compelling to us. And so that will be a question that we have to ask ourselves. Am I compelled by the story of Jesus, the work of Jesus? And does that come out naturally in what I talk about to my friends and to people here and to my coworkers, right? Because we tend to do that with things that we're excited about. But that's the who of Acts. The how is, I love this, it is, of course, through the power of the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Everything, if you know the book of Acts, you know this. Everything that happens in the book of Acts happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is his mission. It's his book, really. He's out in front. Most of the time, the church is just trying to play catch up, just trying to keep up with what the Spirit's doing. But he is working in powerful ways, and that's the only way that this thing is going to happen. I was reading this book. I love this quote. It said, "That little band of men and women who changed the world had no manual on how to be the church." But there was no church before Jesus. They had no model of successful churches to emulate, no seminars to attend, no books to read, right? Purpose-driven church hadn't been written yet. Good to great hadn't been written. They were navigating without a map, and every time they turned around, they faced another disruptive challenge. They were building the bridge as they walked across it. But they had the Holy Spirit. They didn't have a program. They didn't have a strategy. But the Spirit was doing his thing, and they were responsive to the Spirit. And as we read this story, we'll see that the Spirit's power takes, I would say, two primary forms. First, the Spirit is working powerfully in the disciples of Jesus. And what he's doing is he's bringing clarity. He's bringing conviction. And with clarity and conviction comes courage and boldness. So you'll see people that before were a little unclear and kind of scared, like Peter, given this clarity and conviction and boldness. We'll see in the next chapter. Peter, who had denied Jesus in his fear, is now preaching bold sermons in front of the same people who crucified Jesus. So there's a power that the Spirit works in his witnesses. And then secondly, there's a power that he works through his witnesses. And what we'll see in this book is, the way I think of it, it's the power to open doors that were previously shut. There are situations that are closed that he just opens up. There are hearts and minds that were closed, and he opens them up. And we're going to experience all kinds of people becoming Christians who you wouldn't guess would become Christians. Here's a list of some of the kinds of people who God, the Spirit, opens the door of their hearts. We'll see Jew and Gentile, powerful and weak, rich and poor, male and female, young and old, widows, merchants, jailers, centurions, politicians of all people, priests, philosophers. The Spirit is doing in and through them what they could never do on their own. And that is why Jesus gives them the command in verse 4 and 5 to wait. Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. You cannot embark on this mission. You don't have the power in yourselves. You need to wait for the power from on high. And so chapter 1 ends with them in a room praying, worshiping, and waiting for a power that they don't have. And then chapter 2, we're going to see that power come upon them. So that is the how, through the power of the Spirit. And then finally, briefly, the where of Acts is witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that actually, that line right there, that is the geographical outline of the book of Acts. The first 7 chapters take place in Jerusalem. Then chapters 8 through 12 takes you to the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria. And then in verse 13, you start to go on Paul's missionary journeys that take you to the ends of the earth. So Acts begins in verse 3 with Jesus. Look at the second half of verse 3. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about, what's he speaking about? This is called dead air, folks. Good. The kingdom of God. So it starts with Jesus speaking about the kingdom of God in Jerusalem. The book ends with these two verses. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed in Rome, that is the center of the known world, in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed, what's he proclaiming? Same thing Jesus was in Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Those are the last two verses of Acts. So it starts in Jerusalem. Message of the kingdom. It ends the message of the kingdom in the heart of the Roman Empire, Paul preaching the kingdom of God with boldness. So it's spreading out to all the places of the known world. So that's, I think, a summary of what we're going to see, the basic ideas of what this story, and really what we are to be about today in this church age that we live in until Christ returns. So what I'd like to do for the rest of our time, I want to just zero in on a dynamic that I see in this chapter that just really hits me. that is, I feel like, is so relevant to my life. It's probably relevant to you all. And this is what really stood out to me. And I'll close with this idea. And the dynamic is the dynamic between the question that the disciples ask Jesus and the answer that he gives them. Okay? So let's take a look at this. Yeah, you'll see the question in verse 6. Again, the context is Jesus has just been talking about the kingdom, right? He's been teaching them about the kingdom for so many years, and he's just mentioned the kingdom. So that strikes this question in verse 6. Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Is now the time where you're going to restore the kingdom? And that question, there's all this Jewish hope that is behind that question. And if you read the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, you'll see all these promises about a future time of restoration for the nation. Let me just show you two. Isaiah 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple, this is in Jerusalem, will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Beautiful vision. Or how about Amos? New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. It is a nationalistic vision of Messiah coming and finally defeating Israel's enemy. In this case, it is the great Roman oppression, right? They are an occupied territory. They're looking for a king to defeat the Romans, to restore peace, and to put Israel up as the prominent world power. This is the first century Jewish version of the good life. Our people gathered back in the land, safety, security, our children growing up without oppression, right? This is their vision, their hope. After years of oppression, it is a desire, the language that I'm using is, it's a desire to finally be a settled people. Are you at this time going to settle all of this and bring your people back to be a settled people in the land with peace and prosperity, the thing that we're longing for? It's a national vision. But I suspect in the question, there's also a personal hope for them. Are you at this time going to restore Israel? That would mean something for those guys, wouldn't it? I mean, these are the guys who've been with Jesus from the beginning. They left everything for him. They've been committed to him. They've walked with him. They've been through it all. And when Jesus becomes king and settles Jerusalem, I mean, there's going to be some good things for them, right? And we know what some of these guys have already requested. Can we sit at your right hand and your left hand? Right? There's a hunger and thirst for their own security and maybe even places of prominence and notoriety and privilege and joy and peace after all this time. He has taken them through a very unsettling 3 years so far. I mean, think about everything that these guys have been through to this point. They left their homes to follow him for 3.5 years. Some of them left families. They left their jobs. They were thrust into situations where they constantly felt out of their depths. Right? They're sleeping in unfamiliar places. They're depending on other people for shelter. They're being asked to do things they don't know if they have what it takes to do them. They're getting in trouble with the authorities. It's been a very unsettling experience. They actually watched their Lord die. All their hopes are dashed. Now he's risen again. It's all been very unsettling. And I think the question, at least on a personal level, is, man, after all that, is now the time that you're going to settle this all for us? That we can finally have some security and safety and comfort, and a bit of notoriety wouldn't be bad on the side. Right? This is the such a natural desire for them to be a settled people. And if you know the book of Acts, what's coming? And you have to think, oh man, Jesus' response must not have been what they were looking for. Right? Jesus' response, verse 7, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will be my witnesses When the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Okay? He's not denying that there's a future restoration where all will be well. But he's saying, guys, that's not the program right now. Sorry to tell you, that is not the program. I'm not calling you, and this is the language that came that I was thinking through. I'm not calling you to be a settled people right now. I'm calling you to be a sent people. This is the program. You are going to be sent. You are my witnesses sent to the world to testify about me. The restoration is still a future time. For now, you are a sent people. As he says in the book of John, as the Father sent me, guess what? Now I'm sending you. I'm sending you into a big, wild world that desperately needs my good news. I'm sending you out on a whole new adventure. And you thought the last 3.5 years was a wild ride. Well, look out, because when the Spirit comes on you, it's going to be a whole new adventure. There's so much more to come. And I was feeling that dynamic for them this week, and I'm thinking their hearts must just have gone, darn it. And you're like, oh, okay, okay. And I feel that dynamic so much. And I think it's a dynamic that every single one of us can relate to on a personal level. Like I feel that deep desire for a settled life. And I think we all do. I think most human beings spend a lot of time and energy and money trying to create that settled life, trying to create a life of security and maybe predictability and safety and control. And some pleasure would be nice as well, and some conveniences would be nice. Right? We work hard to do that. And what I was thinking, we work so hard to try to dial in our lives. And I think about, especially in a new year, is a time where a lot of people are thinking, how can I want to dial in my life in this new year. Right? Like, I want to get my health dialed in 2025. Maybe there's some home projects. I want to get my home dialed in, or we want to get our finances dialed in. I want to get work more figured out and dialed, and even friendships or rhythms or practices in my life. I want to get that dialed in. Jesus is in heaven. I don't know when he's coming back, but in the meantime, I'm going to try to create a little heaven on earth if I can here. And in Orange County, it can appear as though you can almost pull that off. Like you can kind of get a little slice of heaven here on earth. But that is the great temptation of our lives. I want to live a settled. I want to dial it in, and not just as individuals, but I'll just say as a church, we can think that way as a church. And this is my confession as a leader in our church is I feel that I want to get our church dialed in. I want grace to be settled. I want to dial in Sundays. I want this to be a really rich experience. I want our home groups and our small groups, our men's and women's ministries to be kind of dialed in, make sure everyone's plugged into the right places. And I want to get this all settled and nice and dialed in. And there's nothing wrong about that. That's part of what makes our church great. Like, those are good things. And those are going well, I think. And that's not a bad thing. But I think the danger of that is there's a whole world outside these walls that Jesus has called us into. And the danger would be, in my quest to dial it in, to get settled, we're missing out on the whole mission that Jesus has given us, whether that's as a church or as individuals. I've been haunted by this phrase, or this line. I think A.W. Tozer said it, but it could have been someone else. Maybe you've heard this before. If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. And I'm not saying that's grace. He wasn't talking about grace. But you can kind of envision a place where there's programs and there's all this human stuff going on that kind of looks good from the surface. But is there this vibrant spiritual life? I actually do believe there is here. But it's one of those questions like, yeah, we can dial all this in, but that doesn't mean that the Spirit is astir. And Jesus is saying here to us, that's not the program. I'm not calling you to a settled life. I'm calling you to a sent life. You are my witnesses. I'm sending you into the world to bear witness to me, to a world that needs to hear my good news. And when you hear that word sent, as we apply that to ourselves, sometimes we hear that word and we think, okay, well, that means, so I need to go somewhere, right? Sent, okay, I knew it. God wants me to go to Africa. I never wanted to go to Africa. He's calling me to Africa, or the Philippines, or you name the place, that you know, somewhere far away. That's what it means to be sent. And that's not what I'm saying. The book of Acts says to go to the ends of the earth. Well, from the perspective of Acts, Orange County is the ends of the earth. We're already there. We've already reached the ends of the earth. And so sent could mean you do need to go, because there are still places that need to be gone with the gospel. But what I'm talking about here is more, not so much a location, but an identity that we carry wherever we go. This idea of what does it mean to be sent into my neighborhood? Right? It was to carry the identity, I'm a sent one here. Or as I walk into my place of work tomorrow, I am sent. Or for some of us, even our families are a place where we've been sent. Or our larger communities. What does it mean to carry an identity of witness, of sent one, whatever situation I walk into? It's about being spirit-led wherever I go. It's a posture of, you're going to have about 100 opportunities to do this week. You're going to step into some situation, a grocery store, work, family, a neighborhood, a soccer game. There's not soccer happening right now, but in a couple weeks, soccer will kick back in. Spirit, open my eyes. Right? Like, open my eyes. What's the opportunity here? What are you already doing here? I don't want to do something you're not doing. Open my eyes. Open a door of opportunity that I wouldn't expect would be there. Open an opportunity with this person. Open my mouth. I'm scared. Open my heart. Make me care. I don't really care. But you're at work. Open my eyes. Open my heart. Open my mouth. That's what I think it means. In each moment, that's what it means to live as a sent one. For some of us, that might mean, I got to gear up a little bit. I just like to be so comfortable and, okay, I gotta step into things and gear up. For some of us, it's going to mean I actually need to slow down a bit. Like, I'm going so fast, I don't have any space to ask those kinds of questions. I'm just chugging, right? It's going to look different for each one of us. But it is some ministry of availability, of expectancy. And the great thing about it is we don't have to figure it out. There's no game plan, because the Spirit leads it. I mean, again, the book of Acts, they had no strategy. They didn't know what they were doing. They were following the movement of the Spirit. And so this is the great thing. We don't have to engineer this. We don't have to fabricate this. We don't have to figure it all out. That's the Spirit's role. We are to be open, to be responsive, and to be open-handed, and to be expectant. But where and how that goes is up to Him. I promise you, it will take you into conversations you weren't expecting. It'll take you into situations you weren't expecting. But you don't have to create them. That's the beauty. We do not have to create this. This is the Spirit's work. The question is, will we be open? Will we be, as a friend of mine has been saying lately, faithfully adventurous? How great would it be at the end of this series if we have all sorts of stories to tell? I just stepped into the grocery store with an open heart, and guess what happened? I stepped into my neighborhood, and I said, Lord, I'm available, and here's what's happened. Let me conclude with this. I want to give you a thought experiment. And here's the thought experiment. What if you and several of your friends after church today could sit down with some of those original disciples? You're going to go out to lunch, and Peter's there, Philip's there, Barnabas is there, Mary's there, Lydia's there, Sapphira is there. Some of you will know some of these names. These people that were part of this original story. And they just say, tell me about your lives. And you just sort of share, here's the things we're hoping for, here's some of the challenges we're having, here's what's going on in our families, and here's our church and some of the the things we're thinking about, the issues. And what if they were just to take you in for about a half an hour, your life as is? What do you think they would say to you? Spoiled. Spoiled was the answer. Yeah, what would they say? If they just took us in and said, you know, we just want to share our perspective with you. I have no idea what they'd say, but it's an interesting question. And I suspect they would say at least two things, might be connected with what you just said. I suspect one of the things they would say is, you know what, guys? The settled life is an illusion. That you trying to dial it all in, that is an illusion. I mean, that is hevel, to use the Ecclesiastes. That is smoke. That quest will always keep slipping through your fingers. This side of eternity, you will never be able to dial it in just right. You'll try, and that is not life, this side of eternity. And they could speak to that. But I'm thinking this week, right, we're praying, these friends, these family members, these people we know who have lost their homes, who had a certain life, and it has been taken from them like that. And the early church would say, that quest is an absolute fool's errand. That is an illusion. You will never get that. Your home could be gone tomorrow. You might go into the doctor's office tomorrow and have a conversation, and all that thing that you've been working on is just gone. Your boss might call you in tomorrow morning, have a conversation with you, it's gone. If you try to make something in this life your home base, you are resting on a faulty foundation. Make God your only home base and let everything else shift around him. Let God be your home. Let God be your security, your satisfaction, your joy. Everything else can and will shift around him. But if he's your home, you will never lose home. You always have home in God. But the settled life is an illusion. And I suspect the other thing they would say is, man, the sent life, it's actually a remarkable life. Unpredictable, yes. Scary, yes. Dangerous, yes. But it is a remarkable life to step into a mission that's bigger than your own comforts and conveniences, and to be a part of God's kingdom, to see God working around you, that is a remarkable life. That's actually the life we're called into. That's way more meaningful than the settled life. I love this. Let me finish with this quote from a book. It's the spirit-led adventure that actually unlocks the vibrant life for which we were made. When a local church or an individual, we say, spends its energies giving itself away to the people and needs around them, they discover the life they longed for all along. God is alive and active beyond the walls of our buildings, and when we sacrificially engage with people in that lost and broken world, we discover God more fully than we could ever have predicted. Joy becomes a norm. Boredom becomes a thing of the past. And pettiness fades. There's something about that boredom quote that hit me this week. How many people are bored with their spiritual lives? Right? How many of our children and grandchildren are growing up with an inspiring vision, a compelling vision of what it means to follow Jesus in this world? Or how many of them are bored by what they witness in the adults around them? And there's something beautiful about that. This week, you will have, as I said, 100 opportunities to step into conversations, and you can either say, in this moment, I want to be a settled person, or you can say, God, I want to be your sent person. And I think we're just called to step in with that posture, and wherever the Spirit takes it, that's where he takes it. It's not up to us.